All right. Well, good morning. I am so glad to be here. I hope you're glad to be here. It's been a long time since we've been together. In fact, the last time we were together with me here in the pulpit was back in February. I was scheduled to come in and do what I'm going to do this morning in March, and then you know what happened. You know, COVID hit, and that changed everything. But we're going to pick up where we left off this morning in our Law and Grace series. This will be part two of our series in terms of the introduction for the Sermon on the Mount. And I would venture to say you probably want to go back and review session one so that you get back up to speed for what we're going to be doing today and going forward. But before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we are so thankful for today, and especially for the cooler weather. We know that we have a storm coming in, and we ask for protection for all those individuals who potentially could be affected by that. Thank you for what you're doing here at Sugarland Bible Church. Thank you for our online viewers. Thank you for Pastor Andy, who is in California at a conference. We pray that you'd use him mightily for your glory, that people's lives would be changed and brought closer to Christ. And we pray the same thing this morning. And so, Father, now as we go into the message, we pray that you would just have your will in your way. Father, move me out of the way. I'm a very poor vessel, so I desperately need you to speak through me this morning to your people. And I praise you and thank you for this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. All right. Well, y'all bear with me this morning. I am not left-handed, so I'm learning how to use this slide presentation and try to talk at the same time. It's like rubbing your head and patting your stomach, you know. Anyway, what are we doing this morning? Let's look at this. We've been talking about our purpose, aim, and objective for this series on Law and Grace. And basically what we're doing is we're going to do a compare and contrast between Law and Grace because we want to properly understand the two important themes and how they're related to the life of the New Testament believer. I have a couple of quotes here, again, that I include in each one of these presentations because I think they're important for you to understand why this is an important subject for us to discuss. Scofield wrote, we have most of us been reared and now live under the influence of Galatianism. He says, Protestant theology, alas, is for the most part thoroughly Galatianized, in that neither the law nor grace are given their distinct and separate places as in the counsels of God, but are mingled together in one incoherent system. He says the law is no longer, as in the divine intent, a ministration of death, of cursing and conviction, because we're taught that we must try to keep it, and that by divine help we may. Nor, on the other hand, does grace bring us blessed deliverance from the dominion of sin, for we're kept under the law as a rule of life, despite the plain declaration of Scripture, he says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under the law, but under grace. William R. Newell basically repeats the same idea here, but he gets a little more specific. He says it's because Reformed theology has kept us Gentiles under the law, if not as a means of righteousness, then as a rule of life, that all the trouble has arisen. The law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. Walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. God has another principle under which he has put his saints. You are not under the law, but under grace. Henry Ironsides draws our attention to the book of Romans. It's a fascinating book. Pastor Andy did a great series on that, which I highly recommend. Look what he says. In Romans 7, we have a man renewed by the Spirit of God, but struggling under law, hoping thereby to subdue or find deliverance from the power of the old Adamic nature, we would say the sin nature. In chapter 8, we have God's way of deliverance through the death and resurrection of Christ, with which the believer is identified before God. The chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. All who are in Christ Jesus then are accepted in the Beloved and as free from every charge of guilt as he is himself. He paid our penalty on the cross. Now we are linked up with him in resurrection, not under law, but under grace. So let's do a quick review, if we could, of our first session in this introduction. We talked about Matthew's purpose, and here's what we're going to find in the book of Matthew. What is Matthew attempting to do? He wants to explain that Jesus, in whom the Jewish believers had believed, was the long-awaited Messiah. And also, he wanted to explain why the kingdom had been postponed despite the fact that the king had arrived. And finally, he wanted to explain to them the interim program of God during the kingdom's absence. You can imagine how this would have been significant to the Jewish believers at that time who had come to Christ and yet had not seen the kingdom come to fruition. That was a real issue for them. So Matthew introduces the issue of kingdom offered, the kingdom rejected, kingdom postponed. He talks about the interim program and ultimately the kingdom as accepted. And here is where you see the breakdown in the book of Matthew of how this comes into being. Matthew 1 through 11 is the offering. Matthew 12 through 22 addresses the issue of the rejection. Matthew 13 and chapter 21 also deal with the issue of the postponement of the kingdom. And then we have in Matthew 13, the kingdom parables in 16, where we are introduced to the interim program. And then finally in Matthew 23 and Matthew 24, we see what's going to transpire once the kingdom is ultimately accepted. Matthew's message then is that Jesus is the predicted Jewish king who ushered in an interim program by building the sons of the kingdom into the church in between Israel's past rejection and future acceptance of her king. We also introduced in the previous session these approaches to the Sermon on the Mount, and we noticed that there were seven different interpretive approaches. I don't have time to go back and reteach all of that, so what I'm going to do is ask you to go back and look at the first presentation. But what we settled on was the fact that number five was really the correct interpretation, the interim ethic interpretation. And here's what that is. This interpretation suggests that the primary purpose of the sermon presents ethical instructions for Jesus' disciples that apply from the time Jesus gave them until the beginning of the kingdom. And then we gave some supporting reasons for that. This view fits best into the historical context for the giving of the sermon because the kingdom was at hand. This view anticipates the inauguration of the kingdom. This view recognizes that the primary recipients were Jesus' disciples whom he taught. And the content of the sermon favors the interim interpretation. We also introduced the occasion. How did it come about that Jesus decided it was time to teach the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew 5, 1 through 2, that records that Jesus went up into the mountain, and that's where the title comes from, where Jesus spoke specifically to his disciples. Luke 16 is a parallel passage, 6 rather, parallel passage, and gives more detail. And it's interesting there, Luke records that not only were the disciples there, but there were multitudes from all over the country, Judea, Jerusalem, and that this occurred in Galilee. Furthermore, there were even Jews from outside the land, from the coastal plain of Phoenicia and the cities of Tyre and Sidon. So it wasn't just the disciples. There was a much larger group that was there. And we said, what about the background? The Sermon on the Mount occurred after intense interest in the person of Jesus, right? Now, why do you think that was? Well, what was Jesus doing? He was going about thwarting the works of the devil, wasn't he? He was healing and delivering, raising people up, all kinds of things that were happening. And the people were stirred up. Well, who is this Jesus? And also this happened after the selection of the 12 disciples. And probably most importantly, the thing we need to remember is that the Sermon on the Mount was delivered after Jesus had had several conflicts with the Pharisees regarding the authority of Pharisaic Judaism and the Pharisaic interpretation of the Mosaic Law. We're going to discover that that's very key. The sermon occurred when the Jewish people were looking for the Messiah to come and establish his kingdom. But what were they looking for? They were looking for a kingdom specifically designed to oppose and overthrow Rome. They were looking for deliverance, a political kingdom, if you will. The question being raised, however, among the Jewish masses was, what kind of righteousness is necessary for entering into the kingdom? Was it Pharisaic righteousness, or was it righteousness according to the Old Testament prophets, which Jesus taught? That was the big issue. From that perspective, the most important single statement in the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5:20. We could say this is the key verse. Jesus was saying, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Imagine how that must have absolutely blown their minds when they heard that. What is the Sermon on the Mount? We address this issue. The sermon was designed to lead the Jewish multitude away from a false concept of righteousness to a true concept of righteousness, from a false hope of entrance into the kingdom to a sure foundation for entrance into Messiah's kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, in its historical setting, was Christ's instruction to that generation to which he was offering himself as Savior and Sovereign. That comes right from Dr. Pentecost, the kingdom come, thy kingdom come. And here's a quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He says, in its context, in the Jewish frame of reference in which it was spoken, the Sermon on the Mount is the Messiah's interpretation of the standard of righteousness which the law demanded, put in contrast with the Pharisaic interpretation of the kind of righteousness which the law demanded. A better title, he says, for this sermon would be The Messiah's Interpretation of the Righteousness of the Law. So as a unit is the Messiah's interpretation of the kind of righteousness which the law demanded, stated in contradistinction to the Pharisaic interpretation of the kind of righteousness that the law demanded. The difference is between mere external conformity, that was Pharisaic righteousness, in contrast to internal conformity, that's what the Old Testament taught, that naturally lends itself to external conformity. We also address the issue that there were two false charges, or are two false charges, that are brought against dispensationalists, specifically with regard to the Sermon on the Mount. Those who do not hold our perspective really like to come back to this and say, see, you guys are messed up because you don't understand what's going on with the Sermon on the Mount. And what they say is, well, you dispensationalists teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church today. And I presented 14 slides in our last session to show that that was a false charge. But then they also come back, because they want it both ways, and they say, wait a minute, you dispensationalists teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church today, and I gave you 8 slides that said that that's true. Oh my goodness, I know what you're thinking out there. This is an irreconcilable spiritual paradox, so it can't be right. But I would encourage you, I can't reteach that, but I encourage you, go back to the previous session and go look at how we address this issue of these false charges from the issue of it being false and the issue of it being true. And I think you'll see that we're able to reconcile those two positions. So that brings us to the meat, or the what we want to cover this morning. We want to talk about how are we going to approach the Sermon on the Mount. Here's some general information. What are we going to do? How will we approach chapters 5 through 8:1 of the book of Matthew? This is the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't that a pretty picture? One of the things that we have to do is make some adjustments in our thinking regarding the idea of what a mountain is. This is a picture from Colorado of the Rocky Mountains. And, you know, when we talk about mountains, that's really what we think of, isn't it? We get a beautiful picture of the Rocky Mountains and, oh boy, going skiing and all that kind of stuff. But, in fact, this is a photo of the place where the Sermon on the Mount is believed to have been proclaimed. Does that look like the Rocky Mountains to you? Not hardly. That area in the foreground is predominantly where they think Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. So unlike the Rocky Mountains, this so-called mount is actually below sea level. Imagine that, a mountain below sea level. Well, yeah, it's not like the Rocky Mountains. And because of that, there's no reason for you to get your skis out. This is a joke. Joke. Yeah, okay, I recognize I need to find a better way to lead into those jokes, right? I'm working on it. I've been ill. Yeah. Ugh. All right. Here's a picture. Let's see here. Let me make sure I'm giving you the right thing here. All right. So, let's see here. I got myself sidetracked now, didn't I? That's what happens. Here's a picture that is looking at the Sermon on the Mount from the Sea of Galilee. So you're looking from a boat probably up on the shores there. And obviously you don't see Rocky Mountains, do you? No. Here's another picture that's reversed now. Now we're looking from the location of the Sermon on the Mount out into the ocean to give you a better idea. A little bit closer up. That's the Sea of Galilee again. And then, let's see here. Here's a bit of Bible trivia for you. You know, if you find yourself being invited to come on to Masterminds trivia show, you can keep this in your toolbox, right? Yeah, another joke. Yeah, another joke. Okay, not working out too well for me here. Let's see here. You can see there that it's about, 2/3 actually of the size of Lake Tahoe. And let's see. What about this idea of the Sermon on the Mount? How will we approach it? Let's see here. Make sure I'm in the right place. All right. Many Christians approach the Sermon on the Mount as the ultimate statement regarding the Christian's relationship to God and his fellow man. In fact, that's a popular misinformed approach, unfortunately. The reason we say that is because if we review the purpose, the audience, and the message of the Gospel of Matthew that we've already addressed, we recognize that that can't be the case. The Sermon on the Mount cannot be the ultimate in terms of describing what a Christian's relationship is today. So, as we study the Sermon on the Mount, our approach will be to set aside any previous preconceptions, notions, or biases. You know, that's always what we have to do when we come to the Scriptures. And we want to do that in order to arrive at the one single intended meaning for each passage that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God intended to convey. This is going to be very important because, very sadly, unfortunately, there are numerous erroneous interpretations imposed on the Sermon on the Mount. I gave you 7 already back in the last time we got together. But let me give you an illustration of what I mean when I say people who interpret it wrong. Suppose I tell you that Sugarland Bible Church's midweek Bible study will be held this coming Wednesday evening, September 23rd, 2020, from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. It will be held at Sugarland Bible Church, located at 401 Matledge Way, Sugarland, Texas, 77478. Having given you this information, I think it's safe to say that no one present or those listening by way of live stream would be thinking, I wonder if he meant Thursday at 5 p.m. or perhaps he meant Highway 6. Nor would you take that to mean that we're going to change the venue to some church that meets in a former pro basketball arena. Wink, wink. Right? Okay, that's better. You would, of course, understand my directions, right? Because there is clearly one intended meaning. The Scriptures are no different. When Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount, He intended to convey one meaning for each thing he said. And this is the essence of what we mean by the doctrine of perspicuity. The doctrine of perspicuity. What in the world is that? We've talked about this before, but it's good to review. The doctrine of perspicuity means that the central message of the Bible is clear and understandable, and that the Bible itself can be properly interpreted in a normal, literal sense. And here's the key points here. God has a message he wants to convey. May I just interject something here? When you're talking to someone about the Lord, when you're evangelizing, you need to keep this in your mind, that God has a message he wants to convey. It's not your message. It's his message, right? But that's not all. He has a message that he's able to convey. It's not about your ability. It's about his ability, right? Amen? Yeah. I may not know every passage in the Bible. I may not be the perfect person when it comes to articulating truth, but God can still use this imperfect vessel because he has a message he wants to convey, he has a message he's able to convey, and God is not capricious. He is not like the Greek and Roman gods who one day are one way and the next day are the next, a different way. He is not given to impulsive and unpredictable character and or action. Isn't that wonderful? That's encouraging. All right, what else? So, as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to ask some questions. What message did God inspire, and what meaning did the Apostle Matthew intend to convey? And, of course, we can fall right back on these passages here, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, which we all should know by heart pretty much, right? All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then 2 Peter, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So this is what's going on in Matthew's gospel. God is inspiring. Matthew is speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Is that right? Amen? Okay. So back to the doctrine of perspicuity here. So if God has a message he wants to convey, and if God has a message that he is able to convey, and if God is not capricious, then we need an interpretive method that takes this into account, and thank God we have one. It's called the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. This is a common sense method of interpretation that gives to every word the same meaning it would have in normal usage, whether employed in writing, speaking, or thinking, while also taking into account grammatical and historical considerations. And that's a great thing, except we have a small problem, and that is that common sense is a flower that doesn't grow in everyone's garden. How did I do on that one? Was that better? Oh, yes. All right. Moving right along. Okay. Yeah, but that's true. That's true, isn't it, unfortunately? All right. So we want to consistently observe who is speaking. And in this case, in the Sermon on the Mount, it is Jesus. It's Christ. To whom he was speaking, and he's speaking to Israel. Number three, how he was speaking to them. And the how answer is he was speaking to them as Jews under the law of Moses. And as we keep those things in mind, that's going to be our common sense key to our approach to get the full context. And that's really what we care about, isn't it? Of course, you've seen this slide before. We talk about this all the time here at Sugarland Bible Church. Where you buy is more important than what you buy, it says here, right? In real estate, location, location, location is what we look for. If you don't believe that, by the way, Hurricane Harvey, go ask some of the folks there in Meyerland, right? That's what happened to them. Location, location, location. Isn't that terrible? When it comes to interpreting the Scripture, it's not location, 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 but what is it? Context, context, context. Yeah, because, why is that important? Because context matters, doesn't it? So our approach will be to get the full context of the book of Matthew while we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. All right, so As we study, right, what's going to happen? We're going to examine the historical context because we will encounter words and terms whose usage were well understood during the time of Christ, but not always fully understood by us today. By examining the historical context, these words and phrases will become clear, and the tendency to import our own culture and background into the text, which is called what? Eisegesis, right? Eisegesis, that's when we put something into the text. So we're going to be able to avoid that by following these proper interpretive methods. So the historical context is going to be very important for us as we read the Sermon on the Mount, particularly. Let me give you a few simple little ideas along this line. This is a list of some culturally specific words and phrases in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm just going to mention a few of them this morning, but consider the word brother. What was the Jewish understanding of the word brother when used outside of a physical sibling relationship? The word brother was often used to refer to a fellow Jew. And just as an aside, it's interesting to note that before the beginning of the church, obviously the word brother didn't refer to a Christian relationship. That's an interesting concept, right? When we say brother, we don't typically mean that in a racial context, right? We mean that in terms of a sibling relationship. So that's important. What about this idea of a city set on a hill? Right, that's a very popular term used in politics today, isn't it? Right? Is that, did Jesus have something politically in mind when he said the city on a hill? No. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus gave the illustration of a city on a hill. Why did Jesus use this specific phrase? Have you ever stopped to think about that? What was the significance of it to his Jewish audience? These are the kinds of questions we want to ask as we're looking at the scriptures. How would this illustration that Jesus gave help their understanding of his words? Well, first of all, I need to understand what city on the hill is referring to. So perhaps a knowledge of the local geography would help us in this situation. Let's see. Here in the top picture, you can see the city of Hippus, which is now called Susita. It is the city on a hill situated directly across the Sea of Galilee from where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And it was clearly visible to his audience as he spoke to them. In the lower picture, where I have the arrow pointing, in the lower picture you can see a view of Hippus from across the lake. Now you're looking from the Mount of Beatitudes, probably behind a boat, looking forward. So Jesus' illustration of a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden would have been a very powerful illustration because no doubt many in the Jewish audience had often seen the lights of the city of Hippus at nighttime, especially those who were fishermen. Now this is, remember, if you remember where we're located here at the top portion of the Sea of Galilee, what was the main industry there? It was fishing. Were any of Jesus' disciples fishermen? Isn't that interesting? So they would have immediately understood what Jesus was referring to. This would have been a very, very powerful illustration to them. Here's another picture. This is a satellite image showing the location of Hippus, which is the city on the hill, situated directly across the Sea of Galilee from the Mount of Beatitudes, where the Sermon on the Mount was given. And as I've mentioned already, on a clear day, you would have been able to fully see it. Jesus is teaching, right? And you can imagine, here's what would have happened. Jesus would have been speaking to them. So Jesus has his back, right, to the mount. He has the people in front of him like I do. And he's talking. He says, no doubt, Jesus probably looked over there and said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And what do you think they all did? Think about that. You'd have done the same thing too. Yeah, I know what he's talking about there. Isn't that fascinating? Sometimes knowing a little geography is helpful in understanding the scriptures. What about this word here? Yeah, this is a fun one. Hate your enemy. Hate your enemy. Wow. Is that what we should do? You're going to be surprised when you hear this, right? In Matthew 5:43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said." Said is important. He didn't say written. He said said. "You shall love your enemy." He did say love your enemy. "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." This is not him saying this. He's quoting, "You have said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." All right. I'm going to give you a 60-second Bible quiz. I want you to go find that where you find it in the Bible where it says that you're to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Go. Now, you're not going to find it because it's not in there. Have you ever stopped to ask, who exactly said, hate your enemy? Who said that? Did you know that neither the Pharisees nor the Sadducees, as hateful as they could be, taught the people to hate their enemy? It was, in fact, a separatist group, religious group, called the Essenes. I cheated and I gave you a little hint up there, didn't I? Yeah, it was the Essenes. The Essenes taught that you're to love your neighbor, that is, your fellow Essene, and hate everybody else. The Essenes hated the Pharisees, they hated the Sadducees, and in fact, they hated everybody else who wasn't a part of their group. That sounds like some of the groups we see today, doesn't it? Here's another point of Bible trivia for you, right? Tuck it away in your tool when you're on Masterminds. This is the only place in the Bible where the Essenes are mentioned, not by name, but by what they taught. Isn't that interesting? It is to me. Hey, how about this issue of divorce? I thought this was rather interesting. How about the historical and cultural context of divorce? By New Testament times, two different Jewish courts had developed. You had the court of Rabbi Hillel and the court of Rabbi Shammai. The Hillel court, now listen carefully to this. The Hillel court allowed divorce for any reason or no reason at all, while the Shammai court permitted divorce only for very specific reasons, which you had to be able to successfully argue before the court. And we'll talk some more about this later when we get into it. But here's another interesting point. Rabbi Hillel was the grandfather of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He's also mentioned two times in the New Testament, in Acts 5:34 and 22:3. And he's mentioned in context with the Apostle Paul. Because before the Apostle Paul was converted to Christ, he in fact was one of Gamaliel's disciples. Now, when I thought about that, I thought, you think about Paul, how detailed he was and particular he was. And I thought, you mean to tell me the Apostle Paul subscribed to the divorce in terms of how the Hillel court allowed for it? Any reason or no reason at all? Isn't that interesting? God did a mighty work in Paul, I think. Wow. By the way, which one of the two courts do you think best represents what we have today? Don't answer. Don't answer. All right, what about this term kingdom? For the Jews of Jesus' time, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, or just a reference to the kingdom itself, would all have been understood in the context of the nation of Israel and the people of Israel in the land of Israel, with Messiah reigning as king over the land and people of Israel. Unfortunately, due to the influence of the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformed doctrine known as replacement theology, many sincere Christians today erroneously believe that the church is the kingdom. However, the Jews of Jesus' day would never, never, never have understood that as the meaning of the kingdom. If Christians today don't believe that the church is the kingdom, what they teach is that we're building the kingdom. That's erroneous too, isn't it? Who's going to build his church? Jesus. Who's going to build the kingdom? Jesus. When's Jesus going to do that? When he's physically present, right, for the millennial kingdom. So, important points there. So, is it important for us to understand the Jewish concept of kingdom when we're reading the book of Matthew? You betcha. We cannot import what some say the kingdom is today back into the text. How about this term neighbor? In Matthew's gospel, the phrase your neighbor would have referenced only to fellow Jews based upon Leviticus 19:18, which says this: You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. And then notice how he further identifies the sons of your people. The verse ends with, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So sons of your people, in other words, your fellow brother Israelites, you shall love them. They're your neighbor. That's who he says is your neighbor. Think about that for a second. Why? I thought this was very interesting. Why do you think that Matthew would want to include this idea of Jews loving their fellow Jew? Why in the world would he do that? Well, let's stop and think for a minute. What was Matthew's occupation? He was a tax collector, right? We know from the scriptures that the tax collectors were hated, weren't they, by the Jews. Yeah, so maybe that's a reason why he included that. How about this term, my father? This is a good one. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, our father and your father. But towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he calls God my father. This would have stunned and infuriated the Jewish leadership because they would have understood two things immediately. Number one, that Jesus was claiming a unique relationship with the Father that they didn't have. And secondly, that this unique relationship meant equality with God. No Jew would ever have presumed such things. We'll talk some more about this issue in future sessions also, but that's something to keep in mind. And under this topic of to whom is Jesus speaking, two things are very clear according to Matthew 10, 5 through 6 and 15, 24. Namely, that one, Jesus was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and two, that he sent his disciples out by twos also only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But it's even more strong than that, more emphatic than that, because when he sent his disciples out two by two, he even told them, he warned them, don't even get on the roads that go to the Gentiles. You don't believe me? Look at this. Matthew 10, 5 through 6, Jesus said, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any of the cities of the Samaritans. Is that pretty specific? Matthew 15, 24, Jesus makes it very clear that he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right. Matthew records how Jesus repeatedly referred to non-Jews as Gentiles, making a strong contrast between them and the children of Israel. And he did this in order to emphasize that Gentiles were not a part of his intended audience. Very important. I give you many passages there. You're welcome to look those up. Here's one. Jesus says, and when you are praying, look what he says. He's talking about repetitious prayer now. When you're praying, do not use meaningless repetitions. Well, who does that? As the Gentiles do, right? For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So what does Jesus say? Do not be like them. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. He's making a very clear distinction here, isn't he? Very strong contrast. All right, what else? Jesus regularly referred to the law of Moses, the altar, the temple in Jerusalem. Well, who would that matter to? That would matter to his audience, right? The Israelites, the Jews, right? Yeah, look at Matthew 5:17 here. Jesus said, do not think that I came to abolish the, what? The law or the prophets. Well, who cares about that? Did the Gentiles care about that? No. He said, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And again, we've pointed this out before, but if you look in the center of the screen there, where it says jot and tittle. When it talks about jot and tittle, that's King James terminology. It's the yod, and the smallest letter is the yod, which is the one on the left there. But this is what blows my mind, that the scriptures are inspired to the point that God says, even the little wiggly thing where I have the circle, even that will not pass away. And that's significant, very important, as a matter of fact, in Hebrew, because if you look to the immediate right, I've listed for you the letters in Hebrew that are often misidentified because they don't add the tittle to it, see? And I won't explain those to you, but if you, I don't know how good your eyes are, if that's big enough, but the only difference in most of those letters there is that little curlicue. That's it. That is the tittle, all right? That's pretty significant. So not just the paragraphs are inspired, the chapters inspired, the sentences inspired, the words inspired, but guess what? Down to the very letters are inspired in the Bible. That's pretty neat, isn't it? So Jesus is saying here that that not the smallest letter or even the smallest little part of the letter will be taken away until all is accomplished. And wow, isn't that awesome? Matthew 5, 23 and 24, look what this says. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother, who's the brother now, who's the brother? A fellow Jew, right? Your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, your fellow Jew, and then come and present your offering, right? So I have to ask you this morning, folks, please raise your hand, all of you who came to present your offering at the altar today. How many of you brought bulls or lambs or goats? I'm looking for hands. Oh my goodness, we have a problem here. What are we going to do? Well, of course, the good news is that we don't have to do any of those things, right? We're not obligated to do those things. And oh, by the way, even if you had brought those to the sanctuary this morning, or the auditorium this morning, it wouldn't have mattered because if you're not a qualified Jewish male, you wouldn't even have been able to enter the temple with your sacrifice. But that doesn't matter because there hasn't been a temple for 19 centuries. You see the problem we have here, right? So if you forgot to bring your animal this morning, it's okay, don't worry about it. And I was so hoping that this was going to fall on a lunch Sunday day. I was so hoping because I had the best joke about burnt offerings. Oh, okay. Let's move right along. Okay. Jesus talking about the temple, right? So what else? Based upon God's purpose, message, and context, we can confidently assert and defend the fact that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was intended for the people of Israel living in the land of Israel, all of whom were under the law of Moses. And while others may have been present, we know they were from Luke, they were not the intended audience. Very important. Do you see any redundancy here? Yeah, people of Israel, land of Israel, under the law of Moses. Are we seeing this all the time? Yeah. Well, what about this? To whom is Jesus speaking? Doesn't this apply to me? You know, people will say, oh, you're cutting the Bible up, right? Well, nothing in the Sermon on the Mount, nor in its context, indicates that it was said directly to us who are in the body of Christ, the church. There is no primary application for us. However, be careful now. However, by employing the principles of comparison and contrast, we are able to determine secondary applications. And that's important because there are secondary applications for us in the Sermon on the Mount, even though it isn't written directly about us. So, no, we don't take everything in the Bible as if it directly applies to us. We always have to ask the question, to whom was it directed? Now, some people get real upset when I cover this part of it, but let me clarify a little bit here. Jesus told Peter to pay the temple maintenance tax with the shekel from the fish's mouth. You remember that? So is that a command for us to head to our favorite fishing hole on or before April 15th? I can tell by your response. You think, Jim, you're a nut, right? Well, no, of course not. Jesus told Judas, what you do, do quickly. Is that a command for us to seek out opportunities to betray Christ? I mean, this is silly, isn't it? But what happens is when we get to certain favorite portions of the Bible, our common sense interpretive method goes out the door. And what we do is we start to rely upon what makes us feel good or what speaks to me kind of a mentality. No, let's let the scriptures speak to us and let them tell us, inform us what we should know and understanding, right? Be understanding. How about this? You say, oh, well, that's just Matthew. What about Paul? Well, Paul sent Titus to Crete to appoint elders in every city. Titus 1:5. So does that mean that we're to take Paul's instructions to Titus as direct and individual commands to us to take the next flight to Crete. Anybody been to Crete? No, I haven't been there. I don't know, it might be a lovely place to vacation, but we're not commanded to go there. No, we must identify who is speaking, who the direct audience is, and then interpret accordingly. So again, do we just ignore everything that directly applies only to the Jews? No, we don't set aside passages just because they're spoken only to the people of Israel. Now, why is it important to even say that? Because there are entities out there, I won't mention exactly who it is, but there is a church group out there that says that the Old Testament is so not important that we just pretty much exclude it. We just focus on the New Testament and the New Testament only. But the problem I have with that is, well, if that's your mindset, how are you going to understand what the New Testament says? I mean, especially when you're looking at the Gospels. How are you going to understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are actually really, they're the end of the Old Testament, right? How are you going to understand the things we've talked about today if you don't have an understanding of what happened in the Old Testament, how you're able to bring that forward and help it with your understanding and your interpretation? You can't do it. So we have to be careful. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, again, as we have listed and talked about, all Scripture is inspired and profitable. That includes things not written directly to us. Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:11 I have on the screen there. They tell us that the things that were written in earlier times and the things that happened to them are examples given to us for our instruction. So yeah, they are important. So while things not directly written to us or about us exist, the Sermon on the Mount was written for our profit and for our instruction. The letters, even, if you make a careful reading of the Scriptures, you'll notice that the epistles written to the church draw upon many writings, people, events, and truths that were written directly to the Jews. The biblical teaching of identification truth is one of them. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:1 and 2 there on the screen. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. Baptized into Moses. This is an identification truth. They were identified with Moses is what he's saying there. The Jews were identified with Moses, but we as believers in the church age, we were baptized into Christ. Let's try that again. We in the church, in the body of Christ, we were baptized into Christ. That means we're identified with Christ. The crossing of the Red Sea referenced in 1 Corinthians here was not written directly to us or about us, was it? But it was written for our instruction and later was used by Paul to challenge the Corinthian believers and us regarding their and our Christian behavior. So as we consider the Sermon on the Mount or any other text in the Bible, we're looking for what God inspired, what the author intended. We're also employing the literal grammatical historical method of interpretation. We are careful to notice and consider the context. We're asking interpretive questions like who is speaking, who is the audience, and does the text have direct or secondary application? But there are other interpretive tools that we can put in our toolbox also. What might those be? How about comparison and contrast? Let's look at that for a second. When we compare, we ask, what about what is said in the Sermon on the Mount is the same or similar to what is addressed to the church and why? We're going to notice, for example, that the Sermon on the Mount addressed to Jews begins with a series of blessed statements, you recall that, which go on, in fact, for several verses. Blessed are those who do this, and blessed are those who do that. But interestingly, the Bible also has something to say, has something to say regarding blessing for the church too, doesn't it? Ephesians 1:3, speaking to the church age, what does it say? Believers are blessed also. Where? In heavenly places, right? When we contrast, we ask, what about what is said in the sermon is different from what is written to us who are in the church and why? Why are some things the same and why are some things different? When we take this approach, we're going to find that the Word of God can be very clearly understood and is consistent throughout. I think that's what I said right there, right? No. Yeah, next one. We have observed that the Gospel of Matthew is directed to the Jews and is written in such a way as to address Jewish concerns. It uses Jewish terminology in keeping with the anticipation of the coming kingdom, which is a physical kingdom in the land of Israel, consisting of the people of Israel, with Christ the King of Israel over them. But in making these observations, we do not want to suggest that the Sermon on the Mount has nothing for us in the church. It does. And there are indeed a number of ways in which the content of the Sermon on the Mount has secondary applications to the body of Christ. In fact, what we will see is that in many instances, there's going to be consistency with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and what we see written in the epistles. And we have to ask the question, well, gee, why would that be? There's a good reason. I think that we should expect consistency because the character of God is always the same, and God does not lie or change his mind. If I find something in the Sermon on the Mount or anywhere else in God's Word that talks about the character of God, I can trust it because God does not change his character. God is always the creator. He's of all creation. And the creation has a creature relationship with him. He's always the one who made everything, visible and invisible. But due to the fall, all in Adam have the same nature too, don't they? Doesn't matter if you're in the Old Testament, doesn't matter if you're in the New Testament. You can find that from the early chapters in Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. And as I pointed out before, the scriptures teach identification truths, don't they? That all of fallen humanity is positionally in Adam. There are no exceptions until you're born again, at which time you are repositioned in Christ and you're translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. If you're taking notes, if you'd like a really good article about this, it's by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Here's the title of the article, 33 Things, A Study of Positional Truth. You can download it. It's a PDF. 33 Things, A Study of Positional Truth by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. What else can we say here? Salvation for all those in Adam is always by faith in God's provision. Always. That doesn't change. Old Testament, New Testament. The earth that we walked is cursed, that we walk is cursed until the time when all things are restored. True in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament, isn't it? Israel has a unique relationship to the kingdom that Christ addresses in the Gospel of Matthew. However, we too have a place in and a similar forward-looking perspective regarding the kingdom. We're not going to have the same role that the nation of Israel has, but we nonetheless look forward to our role of ruling and reigning with Christ also, don't we? Like Israel, entrance into the kingdom is not based on something earthly, but it's spiritual. Same thing. While Israel was then under the principle of law, and we in the church are now under the principle of grace, we're going to find that the ethics, morals, and even some of the spiritual principles conveyed in the Sermon on the Mount have much in common with what is revealed for the church age believer in the New Testament epistles. For example, does Jesus tell the Jews to forgive? Yes, he does. Does Jesus tell us to forgive? Yes, he does. Same thing. Does the law forbid lying? Yes, it does. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and tells them that they have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, does he then address the issue of lying and forgiveness? Yes, in fact, he does. So there's similarities, aren't there? How about some contrast? Because God doesn't change. Let me back up one slide here. There we go. Because God doesn't change, God's character, whether under law or under grace, calls for forgiveness. And it's interesting that neither the Sermon on the Mount nor the epistles to the church encourage, for example, endless repetitions of the same prayer, which we've mentioned. And both the Sermon on the Mount and the epistles call for us in the church to forgive, as we've mentioned. Quickly, let's run through some contrasts. All right, so what do we see here? What's the difference? So there were some similarities. What are some differences? Jesus was born and presented himself in the land of Israel as the king of Israel to the people of Israel, who were all under the Mosaic law given to Israel, to whom were promised earthly blessings in the land of Israel if they obeyed the laws given to Israel. This is the historical and theological setting that must be kept in mind as we read, study, and teach the Sermon on the Mount. But what do we know? The rulers and leaders of Israel, with very few exceptions, rejected Jesus as their king, so God postponed the kingdom and temporarily shifted the focus from national Israel to the church, which under grace partakes of all spiritual blessings, as we've said, in the heavenly places. So you and I were brought into the church, the body of Christ, to live under grace, not the law of Moses, and to be blessed in heavenly places, not in Israel, in order to make Israel jealous. Isn't that interesting? That's what Romans 11 says. He says, did Israel stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, that's you and me, to make them jealous. How do we live and how are we blessed? So we certainly see a contrast there, as we've mentioned. During the coming earthly reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom, the people of Israel will all be blessed in the land because they will all have the Holy Spirit indwelling them and enabling them to know and perfectly live out the kingdom law. But what about us in the church? In the church, we in the body of Christ, are we indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Already, aren't we? Yes. Are we blessed? Yes, already blessed in heavenly places in Christ. And Christ is right now living his life through us. And is that because we're under the law? No, it's apart from the law, apart from the law. And concluding observation, let's see if I can get these in here real quick. You've seen this before, the sanctification process, the middle tense of our salvation, right? What is the sanctification process under the law? And what is the sanctification process under grace? Is there any difference? And do we, as the Sermon on the Mount states, forgive in order to be forgiven? Or do we forgive because we have been forgiven? And what is our motivation? Look at this quickly. Notice in verse 14 here, Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And then look at Numbers 14:18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty. So look at that. Isn't that interesting? In verse 14 above there, says that for Jews living under the law, ceremonial and communal forgiveness is an obvious expectation because of Numbers 14:18. God is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Since God's character is that way, that's the way they're supposed to be. How do I know that? Because later we're told in Leviticus 19 and 20 and 21 and Exodus 19 that they were to be holy, for I am holy. So God's expectation for them was to be holy like he was. Does God forgive? Yes, so they are to forgive. But notice also in verse 15, look at this right here. What? For the Jew living under the law, receiving ceremonial and communal forgiveness was wholly dependent upon their willingness to obey the command to love your neighbor as yourself, which is found in Leviticus 19:18. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will forgive under the law. That's God's command, and be forgiven. However, if you do not love your neighbor as yourself, which is evidenced by refusing to forgive under the law, neither will God forgive you. Again, we're talking about ceremonial and communal forgiveness. Now, this is a very serious matter for the Jew. Why? Because if you break one law, what has happened? You've broken all the law. And when you break the law, what do you incur? You incur the curse, right? You incur a curse. But what is the motivation? So what is the motivation under the law to forgive, for example? It's fear-based, isn't it? It's fear-based. But what do we know about Ephesians 4:32, written to us in the church age under grace? The Apostle Paul, who was once, by the way, Rabbi Paul, came to faith in Christ, and he wrote, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also has forgiven you." So under the law, your motivation to forgive is to keep the curse away, right? But under grace, what's your motivation? I forgive because I've been forgiven. That's a clear contrast, isn't it? Is it in order to make sure that the Father will forgive us? No. Our motivation to forgive is due to the completed work of Christ on the cross. God in Christ has forgiven you. Notice the tense. He has forgiven us. And that is a huge contrast. There again, our motivation comes from the fact that in Christ we have already been forgiven. We forgive because we have been forgiven. And again, as I said, that's a huge difference. Why would we want to put ourselves back under the law for any reason whatsoever? Here's our chart again. So there are things to learn from the Sermon on the Mount, which is law-based and given to a people who are under the law, but we must never forget that we are not under the law. And similar, we said there are similar things, right, under the law. Similar does not mean the same. God expected those under the law to walk out their sanctification. He also expects church-age believers to walk out their sanctification. God is the same. But the principles under the dispensation of the Mosaic law are not the same as the principles under the dispensation of grace. Everybody should be saying praise God for that. Right? We'll talk some more about that in the future. So, we're concluding this now, right? What is our approach to the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we're going to approach the Sermon on the Mount in the very same way we approach all Scripture. Because, guess what? There's no special formula for understanding the Sermon on the Mount. All right? So, with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, a lot of material today, lots of information. I just pray that you'd help us to be able to take in the meat, as we say, eat the chicken and spit out the bones, and that, Father, your name might be glorified in everything that we've said and done. I just pray, Father God, that you would just be uplifted and that our people would be encouraged, those that are listening by way of live stream. I thank you for that. And Abba, Father, as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, in subsequent sessions, we look to you to guide us, to lead us, to direct our thoughts, so that through the Sermon on the Mount we might come to see the awesome dreadfulness and holiness of the law of Moses, a law so just, so righteous, and so perfect that no mere human could ever hope to keep it. And Abba, Father, we acknowledge that were it not for the perfect Lamb of God, the God-man, our Lord Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, who willingly laid down his life and took it up again for us, we would be without hope and doomed to an eternity separated from you. Help us to understand, Father, the great divide between the law and grace, so that we might know better just how amazing your grace really is. And Father, we love you and we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. All right. You're dismissed. Enjoy the